Yeah, I think he's Desmond Watson, not either hear this first paragraph. Shall we just pray? Father, we thank you that we can freely open your word, and we just pray that you can apply this to our lives. And Lord, help us hear the meaning of what is written in this Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing her with water through the word, and to present herself to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Thanks very much, Jason. Well, as you've probably figured out by now, the theme of our camp is family, and the theme of today is wives. I'm not quite sure if washing with water through the word involves one of these camping showers or not, but it's not a bad way to start. We've seen lots of things today. We've had movie reviews. We've had children's talks. We also have, before I get started, let me advertise to you the bookstall that we've got going for the duration of this camp. Last week, Susie did an excellent review of a great book called Married for God, and it sold out. This week, let me review for you a book that's not directly about marriage, but is a book that we have loads of. It's called One-to-One Bible Reading. We've got 20 copies of this bad boy out there. It's $10 a pop, and this is absolutely well worth your reading. If you've ever wondered what it means to meet in a one-to-one Bible reading relationship, you've wanted to do it, but you've got no idea how to do it, well then this is the book for you. Please go out and buy it. It's by a guy called David Helm. $10, cheap at twice the price. Please go and see Annika and put a smile on her face today after the service. One-to-one Bible reading, that's an absolute bargain, although I'm now going to put it on the floor. We are today, as Bill has already said, looking at the topic of wives. And we've had read to us exactly the same passage that was read to us last week. For some of us, this might be quite a difficult or a controversial passage. For some of us here, this passage might not be controversial enough. So in whatever camp you're in, or if you're somewhere in between, either way, this is God speaking to us. So we need to pray that he will help us, humans, who are not known for being good at listening to God, to help him do that for us now. Please join with me in prayer. God and Father, we thank and praise you for your Son Jesus, for the way he leads, and laid down his life and loved the church. Father, we pray that our marriages and the marriages of those around us might be modelled on that leadership and that love. Father, as we now come to look at the other side of the coin today, at how the church loves Christ and how wives are to submit to their husbands like the church does Christ, help us to listen. Help us to set aside preconceived notions. Help us to hear you, not our culture or our parents or whoever, but help us to hear you. And give us your spirit to keep chipping away at us, to keep getting rid of all those bits of us that don't look like Jesus. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've already said, today is our second in a series of five sermons and five, in fact, whole weeks on the topic of family. Last week, if you weren't here, or in fact, even if you were here, we looked at the topic of husbands. And we found that husbands are to both lead and to love their wives. They're to lead them by taking the initiative in decision making. And where sometimes a decision can't be reached by consensus, better lead them by lovingly breaking the deadlock and making the decision for the relationship. They're to lead. But they're not just to lead by doing something, they're to lead to somewhere. They're to lead the relationship towards Christ-likeness. Because marriage, as we saw from Ephesians chapter 5, is modelled on Christ's love and self-sacrifice for the church. The man is to lead the woman. The husband is to lead the wife. But he's not just to lead her. With all that responsibility comes another responsibility, which is to love. The husband is to love his wife, and the way he loves his wife is the same way Christ loves the church, by putting the church's interests in front of Christ's own. And in exactly the same way, the husband is to lay down his life and put his wife's interests in front of his own. But it's even more than that. The husband is to put Jesus' interests ahead of both his and his wife's interests. He's to sacrifice everything for the cause of the gospel. The husband is to lead his wife. The husband is to love his wife. This week, well, we're dealing with the other side of the coin. This week, we're dealing with what it is that the wives are supposed to do. And let's just dive straight in there. Wives are to help and to submit to their husbands. They're the broad categories. They're to help their husbands and they're to submit to them. Now, the first point here is really the main point. So if you're someone who follows points on the screen or if you're someone who fills in notes and you see 3 points, really the sermon's got 1 point, wives, and then 2 more reflections which come on the end. So please don't panic when I say, and now to my second point. First of all, under the heading of wives, what does it mean for a wife to help her husband? What does that mean? Well, last week we saw that one of the 3 purposes of marriage, along with having sex, a safe place for sex and a safe place for children, was companionship. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, the key question here is, what does it mean for a wife to be her husband's helper? What does the term helper here mean? Well, first of all, let's clarify what it doesn't mean. First of all, the wife being the husband's helper doesn't mean that the wife is of less value than the husband. The word helper in Hebrew, and again, indeed in English, doesn't actually imply any sense of inequality. For example, in Exodus 18, verse 4, and this is just one example, it describes how Moses names his son Eliezer. And he names him Eliezer because my father's God was my helper. And that's what the name Eliezer means. God is my helper. Now, if God is your helper, God is by no means your inferior. Quite the opposite. Helper doesn't mean an inferior. So for the wife to be the husband's helper doesn't mean anything about equality. In fact, when you look at Genesis, you see quite the opposite. Both man and woman are made in the image of God. And there's no hint that just because the man was made first, that the husband was there to rule his wife. No, quite the contrary. They are both together to rule the world. You see that there in Genesis 1, 27 to 28. So it doesn't mean, if you're the helper, that you're of less value than your husband. It also doesn't mean that you are in some way the husband's maid, the person who goes and picks up around after him. You're not there, if you're a wife, to help your husband fulfill his plans. I've just been reading a book recently. I'm a little bit ashamed to admit this. I don't think this is a book that's really supposed to be aimed at men, but I read it anyway, and I'm ashamed to say I'm even quite tempted to see the movie. Some of you may have heard of it. It's called The Help. If people have heard of that book or heard of that film, well, I'd recommend that you read it. The Help is based in Mississippi in the 1960s, and it's about, in the southern states of America, the maids and the life of their maids under their white masters and mistresses. And of course, it's all sort of quite over the top. It's all very Southern American. All the white women are Southern belles living in these sort of large kind of towers. And they all say things like, "Why, little old me, why, I do declare." And the maids can sometimes be a bit stereotypical as well. "Don't you be sassing me, mm-hmm." There's all that kind of stuff. I mean, it's not high literature, but it's a great read. But the big point here is that the help are exactly that. The help are really just hired to do all the jobs the white people don't want to do. They do all the cooking, they do all the cleaning, they do all the toilet sort of stuff. They raise the people's children so that the white people don't have to see them except before bedtime. They're just there to help the white people get on with all the nice parts of work. Well, is that what Genesis is talking about here? Is the wife here just the help? Just there to let her husband go out and have enough time to play the round of golf with the boys? Well, I want to say no. The wife isn't there to do all the cruddy jobs at home, so the man only has to do all the chores that he likes doing. The wife isn't there to raise the kids so the man can get ahead in his career. The minister's wife, that mythical proverbial 31 type person, is not there just for her husband's benefit, that she does all the running around and things like that just so he can run a church. What it does mean to be a helper is that it doesn't mean that the wife helps the husband fulfill his plans, is that the wife helps the husband as he leads them both in carrying out God's plans. That's so important, let me repeat it, because it's a crucial difference. The wife's not there just to help the husband fulfill his plans, no. No, the wife is there to help the husband as they both fulfill God's plans. You see it there in Genesis. Adam needs help to carry out God's plan that people fill and subdue the earth. And the wife helps the husband decide and work towards what is best for the world, not what is best for the bloke. Let me give you an example of how this might work out in practice. I've heard this said, and this is a real example. What happens if the husband and wife both are equally gifted in, say, some form of Christian ministry? It doesn't have to be Christian ministry, but that's the trade I've been trained up over the last 4 years, so I'll just use that example. What happens if one is a crack Bible study leader and the other is a crack preacher, say? Whose ministry, if you have to choose between them, should take precedence? Who gets it? Well, the way I've had it described to me is that, well, the woman's there to help the man, therefore the woman automatically caves in. You will do what is best for the husband's ministry. But I don't think that's necessarily right. What should happen is that as they make the decision together about what's best for the gospel, the man will take the lead in that decision. He'll take the initiative in the decision. He'll take the initiative in talking to his wife about that. If they can't come to a decision after lots of consultation, but they need to make a decision, the man will break the deadlock. That'll be his responsibility. But it won't mean necessarily that the man's ministry wins. It might be that together they decide that the best thing for the gospel would be that the wife lead the Bible study and the man not be a preacher, that he stay at home and look after something else. Do you see there that the man hasn't given up his leadership position? Quite the contrary. He's doing it to serve the gospel and not just him. The decision will be whatever it is best for the gospel. Now, of course, in all of this decision-making process, the wife might show her help by willingly doing the jobs the husband doesn't like. I don't want to downgrade any of those things. I don't want to pick on housework as though housework is in some way of lesser value than being the CEO of a multinational. In God's surprising economy, that's just not the case. And if in your marriage that's how it works, if you have more traditional roles in the house, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. So long as it's not just the husband secretly getting the wife to do his dirty work, rather than the wife helping the husband as they both do God's work. So what does that look like practically? Well, a word to wives: help your husbands to lead. It seems so obvious, but it needs to be said. Leadership, if what we saw last week is anything to go on from Ephesians chapter 5, is jolly hard work. It means constantly being on the ball to take initiative, constantly not letting things slide, constantly thinking, how can our marriage best serve the gospel? And blokes, that is your responsibility. You can't give that up. But you will need help. And wives, please help your husbands to lead. Encourage them when they lead well. Gently urge them when maybe you see them dropping the ball. Help them lead. Help them do it. It's a tough job. But husbands, here's the other thing that seems so obvious and yet it doesn't jump out at us. If God has given your wife to you as a helper, what does that say about you? It says you need help. Husbands, let your wives help you. So many husbands think that they can go it alone, like the Christian Lone Ranger, as though they're going to manage it. Well, if you're married, well, you can't do that. You need help. You've got to be humble as you lead. And when your wife helps you do it, don't shrug her off. No, embrace her, because that's what God has told her to do. Wives are supposed to help their husbands. But wives are also to submit to their husbands, and this is the more controversial bit. You see, wives and husbands do have an equality of purpose. That's absolutely true. They're both partners in carrying out God's plans. They work shoulder to shoulder in that sense. But they do so with, frankly, an inequality of authority. The husband leads in a way the wife doesn't. The husband leads and the wife submits, and according to the Bible, there's just no getting around that. Have a look at Ephesians 5:22. Let me just read it to you and follow along. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, submission is a very difficult concept for many of us. And for many of us, it's a difficult concept for good reason. The idea of submission, in fact, the very word submission, when I say it or when you hear it read out in the Bible, might actually scare you. It might particularly scare women. It might particularly scare women who have seen the bad end of male dominance in this world, particularly in marriage. Perhaps you're in, perhaps you're from a marriage where your submission to your husband was horribly abused. You might have been physically abused, or sexually abused, or emotionally, or economically, or spiritually abused by a dominating, rude, callous husband. And when you hear the word submission, you think, that is the last thing I can do. In fact, even worse, it seems to make God on your abusive husband's side, that if you were to plead your case in front of God, he'd back your abusive, dominating husband. That might not be you. It might not scare you. But it might make you nervous. The idea of submission might make you ask all sorts of uncomfortable questions. Well, doesn't submission make wives less valuable than their husbands? Doesn't it make women less valuable than men? Doesn't submission seem to be a force that would set back the many good gains that feminism, which it undoubtedly has, achieved in our society over the past 100 years? Isn't this idea of submission just frankly rather embarrassing? How do I possibly explain this to my non-Christian friends when I always want to put Jesus in the best possible light rather than make him seem, well, frankly, like a hick from Mississippi? It might make you scared. It might make you nervous. Or it might make you just confused. You might have been raised in a Christian household. You've got your head around the fact that, yes, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, but you're not quite sure why. What is it about women that means that they should submit? Is there something essential about men that makes them more fit to lead? Are men more rational or more decisive? I think, frankly, that's what a lot of us do think. Frankly, it's rubbish. I used to think that when I was a young, well, I'm still young, I like to think, callow, inexperienced young man. And I think I'd come to grips with this, I'd become a Christian, I believed the Bible, and I thought, yeah, that's absolutely right. And I realised there must be some reason for this. And I thought, well, I presume, because I'm extraordinarily logical and massively decisive, you know, it must just be the fact that women, oh, you know, they just don't get that, bless their little cotton socks. Until, of course, I rocked up to law school and I saw that at least half the lecturers were women. And I tell you what, they could out-reason, out-decide, out-think me in an instant. My marks reflected it. It's just not true, and it's a myth that we must explode. Men are not naturally better leaders, naturally more decisive, certainly not naturally more rational than women. When you think about it, why do we take objection to the fact that we have a female premier, a female prime minister, a female governor general? Let's face it, the most powerful people in this country are women. So that's not what submission means. It's a nervous thing. What does submission mean? Well, you need to get into a little bit of what the words mean. The word submission in Greek can mean a whole bunch of things. It's got a wide range. But it's got two main ideas, and it's all based on context. The first is the basic idea of obedience, i.e. suppression. You make people do what you want them to. So if you look in, say, Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it instructs Christians to submit to the governing authorities. They're to submit to the Roman emperor. Now, that's clearly the case of just suck it up, do what the emperor says, submit. You see the same things in, say, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, where it talks about the fact that all the world must submit to the law of Christ. There again, there doesn't seem to be too much discussion, not too much round table debate going on. No, the world just does what Jesus says because Jesus is the boss of the world. That's what it means. Submission equals obedience. But there's another sense that submission doesn't quite mean that. And what I'd put it, how I'd define it, is willing participation. Let me read to you from a different translation. This is from the English Standard Version of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you don't know, is about, it's basically Paul asking for money to help the churches. And he's praising them for their partnership in the gospel as evidenced by the fact that they're coughing up their hard-earned cash to help the churches. But listen to the way he describes it, and listen in particular to the way he uses the word submission. By your approval of this service, i.e. by the fact that you're agreeing to give this money, they, the church you're giving to, will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Do you see the word there, submission? It seems it's quite a different sense. It's teamwork. It's this money is mine, but I willingly give it up for the cause of the gospel. There's evidently a power imbalance there. Once they were rich, and now they've given the money away, they're slightly less rich. They're submitting, but they're doing it willingly. Now, which one is it for wives? Well, I think it depends on the context. But I think what we'd say here is that it must be the second. You see, because wives are told to submit. But you look in chapter 6, verse 1, what are children told to do? Are children told to submit? No, children are told to obey. No, children obey in the same way that citizens obey the emperor. Children do what they're told, and a good thing too. But wives, no, they're not to obey like that. They're to submit. And you see that husbands and wives are not dependent on the government, or they're not dependent as people are on the government. They're codependent. So let me read to you a great little bit from another very controversial passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11. He's just been telling how the husband is the head of the wife and how she's to submit to him. However, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Could you say that about the emperor? Oh, the emperor is not independent of the serf, and nor is the serf independent of the emperor. It's a totally different idea. It's willing participation. And I think you see that right here in Ephesians chapter 5 as well. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Well, the church in Corinth was submitting to Christ in the way they willingly partook in giving away their money. And in the same way here, that's how wives submit to their husbands. They work together. Which means that if the concept of submission frankly scares you silly, it shouldn't when it's used properly. Because submission, according to the Bible, for wives to their husbands, should never be a tool of oppression. You see that model of godly submission and godly leadership corrupted after the fall. One of the curses on marriage in the fall in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, is God says to the wife, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. He was never meant to rule over her. They were both supposed to rule the world. But now he'll rule over her. He'll use his God-given bulk and muscle and extra 20 kilograms, and he'll use it to squash his wife. Notice here that in this passage, it's like the tool of submission is not supposed to be one of oppression, in that the husband is never commanded to tell his wife to submit to him. Do you notice that? Husbands are told to lead. Wives are told to submit. Husbands are not told to tell their wives to submit. That's the wife's business, between her and God. Wives are not told to tell their husbands to lead. That's between the husband and God. Do you see how a passage like this should never be used to bully people? It's not to be used as a tool of oppression. Because ultimately, the wife in her submission is not answerable to the man. She's answerable to God. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The wife is to treat her husband as if he were Christ, to some extent, regardless of how much he actually resembles him. Submission is ultimately an act of service to her ultimate Lord, not her husband. Although, if the husband does lead and love his wife as Christ leads and loves the church, he should be a joy to submit to, just as Christ is a joy for us to submit to as a church. But if he isn't, if he abuses his authority, so much so that the wife is rendered unsafe, submission doesn't mean staying there and taking a beating. It doesn't mean putting up with the abuse. I'm deadly serious here. Wives, if your husband is abusing you, if he's using his strength to bully you, if he's using the Bible, God help him, to tell you that you must submit to that kind of thing, then you are free to get out from underneath that leadership and be safe somewhere else. Get out of the house. Whether divorce is on the cards, that's for another sermon. But you must not feel that God is telling you to have a man abuse you. Submission must never be a tool of oppression. Secondly, for those of us who are just nervous about the fact that all of this seems to will make women less valuable than men, I don't think it does, because we see that women are equal to men. Or rather, we need to be careful in the way we use the word equality. See, we use the word equality, don't we, in a way that makes it seem like a thing. So we would say, for instance, let's take another example. I might say that sleeping bags are good. That's a description. It's an adjective. The sleeping bag is good. And it's referring to something objective. It's not comparative. It's just saying, no, that sleeping bag's a good sleeping bag. But if I were to say that sleeping bag is better, well, that sentence doesn't make any sense. Well, better than what? Well, better than that sleeping bag, or better than that guitar. Certainly better than to sleep in than a guitar. It'd be very crowded. Now, why am I coming up? Why am I talking about this? Why is this absurd? You know, isn't it time for morning tea? Well, look, just bear with me. The word equality in our culture has been confused for the first type of adjective rather than the second. We say equal, equality, is an innate property. Men and women are equal, full stop. Equality is more like better. It's a comparative adjective. Men and women are equal. Well, you have to say equally what? Are men and women equally intelligent? Well, I don't know. You have to compare the man and the woman. Are men and women equally strong? Well, no, I don't know. You'd have to compare them. Are men and women... Do you see what I mean? There's nothing actually wrong with being or good or bad about being unequal. Unequal or equality just means being the same or being different. Let's bring it back to the Bible. Are men and women equally valuable in the eyes of God? Yes. Galatians 3:28. There is neither slave nor free, neither barbarian nor Jew, neither man nor woman, but all are justified in the eyes of God. Men and women are all equally saved. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, another passage about wives, wants to stress that men and women are co-heirs of the inheritance that Christ will give them. They're not equal in role. That's not a swear word. It's just like saying, well, they're not equal in hair colour. They're just different. And that's okay. Are they equal? No. The man leads. The woman submits. But you see, when we understand what equality means, we realise that's not such a bad thing. Well, submission, never to be used for oppression. Submission, never, it's not a bad thing, inequality. But submission is also not arbitrary. Because you might still have a nagging question in your mind. Well, that's all very well, Des. I know that men and women are equal in the eyes of God. And I know that submission is never to be used as a battering ram to get women to submit to men. But why? Why couldn't it have been the other way around? Why couldn't you have men submitting to women? You've just told me that all your law lecturers, most of them were women, and they're all 10 times smarter than you. Why can't that be the case in the marriage? In fact, some of you may not be thinking about me. You might be thinking about your husbands. Actually, probably more decisive than my husband. Actually, probably a better leader than my husband. Actually, when it all comes down to it, I can wield an axe better than my husband. I'm much better at putting up shelves, and I'm much better at the finances. Why does he have to lead me? In our most honest moments, many of you may have asked those questions, probably directly after a fight. What does it mean here? Well, look, the Bible doesn't give us absolute answers to this, but I think there's a clue. I think there's one part of Scripture which gives us an idea as to why it's men and not women. And I think it's simply this, and this is very difficult to argue with. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, in the same way be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Weaker clearly doesn't mean less intelligent, less decisive. I think it just means physically weaker. Most men outweigh most women. We're stronger. And it's something that men can't give away. I can't pretend to be less strong than my wife if I in fact am, and vice versa. And that strength has been given to them by God to lead and love their wife. And the woman is to submit to that leadership and support the man in the use of that strength. Now, for some of you, that won't actually be a comfort until I explain what comes next. You'll think, well, exactly, that's the whole problem. Men are bigger and burlier. And frankly, that makes me scared. But it'll make you scared until you see the way the gospel transforms strength. You see, take Jesus, the strongest man in the world. So much so that he made the world. This is the man whose physical prowess enables him to say a word, and a star is born. He takes a cyclone and calms it with his pinky. Here is a strong man, a man that anyone would be terrified of if they had to arm wrestle. And yet how does he use his strength? Well, he lays it down to serve others. And that's how it is to be in marriage. The man is given his physical size, his bulk, his strength, so that he can lay it down for his wife. Because the wife doesn't have that option. She can't lay down her physical strength to love her husband because she doesn't have it. Only the man has that opportunity. And so he's commanded to use it, to lay it down for her. You can see it there in Ephesians chapter 5. Again, I've lost it in my Bible, but I'm sure it's still there. No, here I am. You see, because marriage isn't just about men and women. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Do you see that? Marriage, again, as we saw last week, is modeled on Christ and his church. And how does Christ use his strength? He lays it down. The man models Christ's strength by laying it down and leading his wife for her good. And the wife models it by submitting to that loving use of strength, as typified in the fact that the man just has bigger biceps. So, how do we apply this? Well, we've already been looking at that a bit. 3 points before we move on to our last two reflections. Firstly, don't view marriage as a competition for authority, as a battle of the sexes. A quote is about to come up on the screen. Thank you, sound people. Let me read it to you. This is by a great guy. And this is, honestly, when you read this, it's so good. This is stinging. It's by a guy called Wendell Berry. This is how he views modern marriages as he sees them in the world. Marriage, in what is evidently its most popular version, is now on the one hand an intimate relationship involving, ideally, two successful careerists in the same bed. And on the other hand, a sort of private political system in which rights and interests must be asserted and defended. Marriage, in other words, has now taken the form of divorce, a prolonged and impassioned negotiation as to how things shall be divided. During their understandably temporary association, the married couple will typically consume a large quantity of merchandise and a large portion of each other. Isn't that such a telling remark? Marriage has taken the form of a divorce. How do we divvy things up? What's mine? What's yours? Who gets the dog? Who gets to do the dishes? Who gets to work? Do you see that? It's a competition. It is going to take a lot of hard work to not be married like that, to actually work at complementing each other, submitting to your husband's authority and his leadership, and the husband laying down his life for the wife. Now, that will mean for you wives that you need to help your husbands take the lead and take initiative. You need to encourage him when he does well. Not in a patronising way, but I don't know how it will be when he makes a good decision, when he takes the initiative, when he breaks that deadlock, when, you know, after the fact you realise that's a good idea. Encourage him, because leadership is hard work. But you also need to gently encourage him to maybe take the initiative when he's not quite that kind of guy. I don't think it's going to help to nag him to do that. People could say, oh, well, gosh, I've been gently encouraging my husband to take the bins out for years. And he will drop the ball. Wives are to be washed with the water of the word, but so are men. We need forgiveness. We need mercy. And wives, you will need a lot of it. But gently encourage him to improve. But don't just get frustrated and do his job for him, like we saw in the movie review. Don't just pass him out of the way and say, look, you're obviously incompetent. I'll take the lead here and I'll do everything. Look where it got her. She was frazzled because she was taking on a role that wasn't hers. Don't be bossy. Don't be the other type of bossy that doesn't look like bossiness. It's called passive aggression. Passive aggression, and Christians are expert at this, passive aggression is where you don't look like you're in charge, but secretly you are. You're angry, but you don't say you're angry. You just drop hints. You don't say, I don't want that. You just sigh in a disappointed way. Christians are expert at this because we believe that conflict is bad and we want to always seem nice, but we're also sinful, so we always want to get our way. So we get our way by not actually saying what we want and just humping. The thing to remember with a passive-aggressive person, whether this be a woman or a man, men are just as much passive-aggressive as women, I hasten to add, is that you are not actually dealing with an adult. They just look like an adult. They're a child. They can't ask for what they want. Please don't be that, whoever you are, man or woman. No, pipe up. I really love the way you led us that way. I really would love it if you could lead us more. Which brings us to our last 2 points, which really are just 2 reflections. Because I think in a sermon like this, it'd be really tempting to stop here. Just to go, right, okay, well, that's husbands and wives all stitched up. Husbands, lead and love. Wives, help and submit. Right, morning tea. But if you really understand the gospel, you'll see there's more to it than that. Because marriage is modelled on the gospel, which means that it must point beyond itself to the gospel. The wife is preparing her husband for another man. Crazy, I know. You can see it there worked out, I think, in a place like 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. See, submission can be evangelistic. If you're a wife with a non-Christian husband, you're pointing towards the gospel in an evangelistic way. It's also a way of being evangelistic to a watching world. And again, this goes just as much for husbands as it does for wives. People are watching us. Your kids are watching you when you're at home. Your friends are watching you at the dinner party. The public is watching you at the supermarket. The teachers are watching you relate at parent-teacher nights. You see, you are ultimately serving Christ, wives and husbands. Remember that your marriage is not primarily for you. It's for God. And it's for other people to see how God relates to his church. You want your marriage to be a microcosm, a microclimate, a mini world of how God relates to his world. Which makes marriage, which brings us to our third and final point, not a private institution, but a public one. You see, marriage points towards a public gathering, heaven. And we get a foretaste of that, believe it or not, hard as it is to believe, in the church. Marriage, in a key way, points towards church, which means that your marriage has to be a part of a church. There is a great temptation when churches are encouraged to protect their marriages that people hear the word protect and think enclose, that we lock ourselves up. And that the wife can so easily say, and I'm only mentioning wives because we're talking about wives today, right, well, I'm going to protect my family. And by protecting my family, it means locking everyone else out. But that can't be the case. Because if marriage is modelled on the gospel, it must point towards it. And that must mean being inclusive, inviting people into your home, inviting people into your marriage, showing them what it's like so that you can model Christ to the world. Don't hide in your marriage, but open it up to others. Now, there's a heap of content there. There's a heap of stuff we haven't answered. There's a heap of questions I'm sure you'll have. The seminar downstairs, I'm sure, will look at a lot of this stuff. No pressure on seminar leaders. No, that's going to be great. But this is something we clearly need to keep talking about. It's such a big issue. What does it look like to help and submit? What does it mean for our marriages to be public, not just private? How do they relate to the gospel? This is just the start of a conversation. So let's, to kick the rest of that conversation off, talk to God about it. Let's pray. God in heaven, we pray for help in our marriages. We pray that you would help particularly wives here get this very delicate balance of helping and submitting. And we pray for husbands that they would help lead and love them well. God, in all the details of this, help us to sort them out so that we might be able to, as married couples, those of us here who are married, be able to point beyond ourselves to Christ in the gospel so that many, many more people would see them and come to know you, their ultimate leader, their ultimate Lord. Amen.